And with a few people before the service tonight, it is like being with family, and so we do consider you family, and it's good to be back with our family to serve and to worship together. Mark 4, towards the end, verse 35, the chapter concludes with a scene, a story that introduces several other stories which are meant to be taken together. These four short stories reveal to us more about our Savior, His power, and His authority. And tonight I want to turn our attention, our focus towards this truth, the reality that He is authoritative over all things and He is Lord over all things. But there are some implications for us as a result of that. And since I'm here for the week of the missions class, I want to bring out some of those mission implications. And even tonight, as we've been singing, Paul has led us in some music and songs that have turned our attention and our affections back to our great and merciful Lord who calls us and compels us to be on mission. So as we look in the text tonight, I want to just begin with prayer, and then we'll look at these four stories together and what they reveal to us about our Savior and our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight, and we do ask that you will open our minds and you will stir our affections once again to the truth that you are sovereign, that you are authoritative, that you are powerful over all things, and you are merciful. So God, would you glorify yourself tonight? Would you open our eyes and stir our affections once again from these texts, these stories that maybe are familiar to us but resonate deeply with us? We do ask for your Spirit to bind us together in unity as we consider the text and we consider the mission that you've called us to. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I just simply titled the message tonight, The Transforming Power and Mercy of Christ. And you're going to see this unfold through Mark 4, 35 through chapter 5, verses 43. But simply put, this first story that we're going to encounter lays out the theme, or a theme that gets unpacked as you go throughout the rest of these stories. And simply this is that faith and fear are set at odds. Fear is the enemy of faith. Fear is a weed that chokes out the seed of God's word from taking root in a life. That's the problem that these texts are going to address for us. And Jesus is going to show us very clearly how he is the solution. He is the Savior. He is the remedy of this for us. See, fear and its manifestations of worry and anxiety, do you know those? Do you know worry? Do you know anxiety? Do those cause you any challenges to your faith? Have they this week, have these things caused challenges to you even in transition here at Colonial? What is to come? What's the answer? What's the solution? In fact, it appears that in this story, as Mark presents it to us, he's going back and he's even unpacking for us the meaning or the implications of the parable of the seed that just came before this and the different kinds of soils and how people responded. And through these stories, we begin to understand that the spiritual battle around us is real and it's raging. And there's a battle for our souls and the souls of everyone else around us and how they respond to who Jesus is. And one of the primary weapons that Satan uses to do battle for our souls and the souls of others around us is this idea, this debilitating fact of fear. So Jesus confronts this fear, and he demonstrates his power over every kind of fear in these four stories. There's like four big categories that we face, and Jesus reveals himself to be greater. Not just equal to the fear, not just equal to the challenge, but Jesus is greater to any fear or threat that we face. And so here's the one truth that we have to come back to time and time and time and time and time again, is that Jesus is greater. He has authority over all things. You know the stories. We'll read them in a moment, but the first one, he is greater than the storm. He's greater than any storm that can come. He's able to deliver you from the storm and through the storm, not just for ourselves, but for his glory. He's greater than the power of thousands of demons combined, if there were that many. There's no deception or there's no destructive power that Jesus is not able to remove or restrain. He is able to bring about the total transformation of a life that has been given totally to sin or totally to Satan or a total domination. He's able to bring about transformation. He's greater than the most persistent illness or challenge in a life, a disease. And we're quick to think, okay, but he doesn't always remove that, right? No, he doesn't. He doesn't always remove it. He doesn't always prevent it. Sometimes he will allow the tumor to take its course and the disease to ravage the body. But even then, even when death comes, we still know that Jesus is greater. Why? Because the next story, the final story in the section clearly reveals this to us. He is greater than death, and he's able to reverse the effects of death. He's able to bring about revitalization. He's able to bring about even resurrection. He's able to take dead things and make them alive. So, in a way, in these stories, from the storm all the way to the raising of the little girl, it seems like we have this progression of maybe smaller obstacles of faith to larger obstacles of faith, but also in reality, it seems like they're all dealing with the greatest challenge of all, death itself. The storm, the boat, the disciples are in the boat and they're terrified, and they're terrified what? That they're going to perish, that they're going to die. The demon-possessed man, he's already living in the tombs among the dead, and he's self-destructive. He's destructive in general, and he's self-destructive. And it's only a matter of time before death claims his deranged and demented body. The woman hemorrhaging blood, she has no relief for 12 years, and the problem seems to only be getting worse and worse and worse. She's unclean, she's unfit, she's unable to bear life, and she's a social outcast and desperate. And then finally, the young girl, she's at the very doorway of death, and then she actually dies. And these stories don't just show us, though, that he's powerful, that he's greater. What I love about these stories, the more that I think about them, the more that God has been working them into my own heart, even as I've been serving him in Colorado now, is that Jesus' power is always combined with his mercy. And in a wonderful way, his divine power and the comfort of his mercy come together to deliver desperate people from desperate situations, both physical and spiritual. So here it is, the merciful power of Jesus in a life is the only thing that can unravel the twisted weeds of fear that will choke out the seed of God's word and our belief in it. The weeds that we face every day, the weeds of the cares of this life, the weeds of the unknown or the difficult circumstances that are to come, the weeds of destructive power of sin and Satan, and then the physical sickness and death itself. Only the merciful power of God can unravel these weeds and deliver us, because Jesus is mercifully powerful and greater than all. Let's look at this text in the first story of Mark chapter 4, verse 35. The first story, Mark writes for us. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, who's them? The disciples, right? He said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he said. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion or the sandbag. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Don't you love that question? And it's worded in such a way that they understand that he does care for them. They understand his care, his concern, but they still ask the question, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so what? Afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, or they stood in awe. They were terrified by this. And they said to one another, which, by the way, this is an excellent question, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And that's the question we're all faced with, right? When we come into contact with Jesus, the Lord of creation, we must ask this question: who then is this, that all creation listens to him? In response to the disciples' question, it's interesting, though, that Jesus doesn't actually remove them entirely from the situation. What he does is he actually just speaks and the storm stops. So we ask these questions of the text. Whose idea in the first place was it to cross the sea, right? Well, it was Jesus' idea to cross the sea. Who's the omnipotent one in the whole story and the omniscient one in the whole story? Who knew that the storm was coming? Jesus did, and yet he still suggested, "Let's cross the sea." So when Jesus asked the disciples, "Why are you so afraid, and have you still no faith?" The implication is that, hey, they've been with him now, from Mark's account, for four chapters, and what have they seen? They have seen leprous people healed. They have seen demon-possessed people delivered. They've seen sick people, mutilated people restored. Why do you lack faith still? And here is the point for us, is that God is not absent. He is not deaf to the needs of his people. In one sense, we could say it like this: Jesus is in the boat with us. He's in the boat with us. He suggests they get in the boat. He suggests they cross the sea. He says, "Let's go to the other side." He knows what's coming. He is leading them and they are following them. And this is the nature of discipleship: to follow our Lord wherever he leads. And Jesus is in the boat with us. So following Jesus means that you and I are being led through the storm. That's an important word: through the storm, not around it, not from it, but through it. By whom? By none other than the Creator and the Redeemer of your soul. To follow Jesus is to follow him wherever he leads. And when he's leading us this way, we can experience his mercy, because God is not absent. He's with us and he hears the pleas of his people. And while we're in this storm, we can experience his mercy even in the midst. The story quickly moves, though, in Mark's account in chapter 5, verse 1 to 20. And this account is lengthy. It's the lengthiest of all of the stories of when Christ is casting out demons from people. And here's what Mark writes: as they came to the other side of the sea, almost forgetting that the storm happened, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Do you sense now the desperate situation that this man's in? There is no human deliverer. Night and day among the tombs, verse 5, and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he, Jesus, was saying to him many times, the implication, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he, Jesus, gave them permission. He has authority. This is reminiscent of even of the story of Job, where Satan comes and asks permission to touch the man Job and his family. They can do nothing without the permission of this sovereign Lord Christ. They begged him, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, and they rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. Verse 15, and they came and saw Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Just a small note here. It's interesting that when the people came, and even how Mark describes him, this man is marked by what he used to be. He used to be a demon-possessed man, the one who used to have the legion, but now. See the transformation? But now he's sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. They had to explain it. They had to tell. They had to proclaim. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as I read that text, and as we sang the song tonight, why is it that thousands around us make a wretched choice? They beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged Jesus that he might be with him. Lord, why am I a guest? But Jesus, verse 19, he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had, what? Mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. See, where man's power is unable to tame the demonic with chains, Jesus' mercy is able to liberate and transform a life. See, to proclaim the mercy of God is to proclaim the transforming power of Jesus. Do you tell your story to others through the lens of God's mercy in your life? Do you see your life? Do you see your story as a demonstration of God's mercy? Do you identify with the man who has no hope, who is being bound by chains and self-destructive, at the brink of death, desperate, no hope, and yet the mercy of God intersects your life? Do you think of yourself that way? Do you cry out, as we sang tonight, "Lord, why me? Why was I a guest?" We ask this question, well, why should we tell this story? Why should we tell our stories through the lens of God's grace like this man? Because God's mercy is God's means of transforming and restoring humanity. God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ dies for us. At the right time, Christ, God, had mercy on us. You are God's clear evidence of God's transforming power of his mercy. Remember the Old Testament story of Nebuchadnezzar? I've been going back through that story again with my church now in Colorado. And Again, Nebuchadnezzar, the story in chapter 4, and he cries out to all the nations in verse 1 of chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. And of course, you know what happens in the middle of that chapter. He goes out on his balcony and his pride proclaims and says, look what I have done. Look at what all that I have done. Look at my glory. And immediately, God allows him to take on the form of a beast and to go out in the field and eat grass with ox, and his hair grows out and his fingernails grow out, and he looks and acts like a beast. And at the end of the chapter, God, in his wonderful, severe mercy, restores Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And so here's what he says at the end of chapter 4. He says, at the same time, my reason returned to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. It's interesting that both Nebuchadnezzar and both the man that was possessed with a demon addressed God in the same way, the Most High God. The disciples at the end of the storm story, they ask, who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the seas obey and listen to him? Who is this? And the demons and the demon-possessed man and Nebuchadnezzar answer that question. He is the Son of the Most High God of heaven. So I ask you, as another pastor asks his church family, have you experienced the mercy of God? How then is it possible for you to experience it and not to share it? It isn't possible. It isn't possible for you to experience the mercy of God and not to share it, not to show it. You haven't experienced it if you are not showing it and displaying it and living it out and proclaiming it to others. Because this is a natural response. Jesus says, go home and tell your friends and your family about the wonderful, powerful, transforming mercy of God in your life. It doesn't matter how much you know about God. It doesn't matter how much theology you've read or how many degrees you have. It matters how you act towards people. And this lesson for me is getting pressed deep into my life. If you've experienced mercy, you must show mercy. For this is God's means of transforming humanity. Verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, and I love this, the story goes back and forth across the sea. A great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And the disciples are thinking what you're thinking. Really? Seriously? We're in a crowd. Verse 31, and his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? Seriously? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what happened to her, came in what? Fear. And trembling. And fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And what truth was that? Probably confessing, if only I can touch your garment, I will be made well. And he said to her, daughter, do you hear the compassion? Do you hear the mercy in his voice? Daughter, your faith has made you well. go in peace. Be whole and be healed of your disease. Now, at this point in Mark's account, we've been so caught up in the story of this woman with the issue of blood that we have already forgotten Jairus and his daughter who's dying, haven't we? And it seems like so did Jesus. Verse 35, while he was still speaking with her, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not," what? "Fear, but only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. For she was 12 years old. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, astonishment. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Now the reality is, are people going to find out, even if Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone"? I mean, there was a commotion outside. The people were weeping and wailing. They're making a great noise all about the house. Why? Because this little girl is dead, and then Jesus says she's sleeping, and they just laugh at him. And then they're going to see her walking that night, the next day. Word is going to spread quickly. And as we read these two stories together about Jairus' daughter and the woman with the issue of blood, we have to ask the question, why does Mark tell us these stories together? And why does he separate the story? And what's the significance of the 12 years and all these questions? And again, we come back to the reality that there's a sense of utter hopelessness in both of these stories. The 12-year-old girl is on the brink of death. She's in her physical life. She's just entering into womanhood to be one who can bear life, to be the Eve that God has called her to be. And the woman with the issue of blood, she is unable to be the Eve that God has called her to be. And she is untouchable and cast out and outside. And along the way, as the girl is on the brink of death, with all this life and hope in her future, Jesus stops to find out who simply touched his clothes. And any good physician or nurse here understands the concept of triage, right? Which one should you be making a beeline to, and which one should you wait for later? Is this divine malpractice? And we read these stories and we think all hope is lost in both situations. But look at Jesus' response to the woman. Look at how he encourages her. He addresses her with respect and compassion and kindness and mercy. He commends her faith, her actual touching of Jesus' garment. When really she's unclean, she shouldn't be touching him, but he is greater. He wishes her divine favor and peace. He reassures her of the permanence of the healing. This isn't just temporary, but it's complete. Why does Jairus fear? And what is Jesus' encouragement to him? Did you see those words? He just simply says, "Believe. Don't lose hope." Now, for us that have watched a lot of Disney movies, we think, man, that sounds like some great Disney lyrics, right? Just dig deep inside. There's some powerful force that you can tap into, and everything's going to be just fine. And you might just have to let it go. But for Christ, these words are spoken from his all-powerful, all-merciful voice. This isn't simply digging deep and digging in. The reality is that everything is actually going to be fixed. The command comes from the Son of the Most High God, the Creator of heaven and earth and all of life, who is here to demonstrate His mercy and His power. And Jesus simply encourages Jairus, don't lose faith. Keep believing that Jesus can also raise her from the dead. You believe that He can heal her, believe that He can also raise her from the dead. For what's the difference between healing someone and raising them from the dead? Can you do either? There's not much difference for the one who holds life in his hand. See, in Christ made himself weak so that we might be strong. He died so that we might live. He came down to lead us out of death. He went into darkness in the tomb so that we might know the light of life. So do not fear. Keep believing, he says to us. And here's the question. How is Jesus wanting to deal with your fear? What do you have to fear in your life right now? And how is the sovereign Lord wanting to deal with your fear? Because here in every story that we've seen, humanity is unable to relieve the situation or to deliver from the pain or death. In every story, Jesus is clearly greater. And since Jesus is greater, there is hope for the most hopeless situations and the most desperate situations, for His mercy transforms lives. Have you experienced His mercy? Do you know His mercy? And if so, then you have to ask this question and answer it. Do you show and tell others of the mercy that you have received from God? Do you? We are called to believe and to exercise faith in the sovereign Christ. It's not a blind faith that we see what He is capable of. We see that our faith is rooted and grounded in something sure. He's greater. He's the King over all creation. He's the sovereign over the demonic world. He's able to heal and He's able to restore and resurrect. The mercy and the power of Jesus is the only means that will effectively liberate us from the grip of fear and the chaos of sin and its slavery, both us and those around us. The mercy and the power of Jesus is the only thing that can effectively liberate us. And God is not absent. He hears the cry of His people. He knows what you're going through. He knows your state. And He is full of mercy. So this week, will you demonstrate your love for this sovereign, powerful Lord of mercy by simply opening your mouth to proclaim His transforming mercy to someone else? This week, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that You have come down and sent Your Son to us to lead us out of death. We thank You that You have demonstrated Your powerful mercy to us. And You have shown Your mercy to us through Your power. So God, would You do a work in our lives this week? Help us once again to be refreshed and encouraged by your mercy in our lives, so that as we encounter others in needs of mercy, in need of mercy, we might simply show it and proclaim it to them as well. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Stand together and sing Complete in Thee.